Our Bible reading today is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting at verse 1. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear, a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before. And God will call the past to account. This is God's word.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so deeply thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Saviour. That he should come into this world and give up everything he had in heaven, not because we deserved it, not because he had to, not because you forced him, but voluntarily, in order to rescue us, in order to show us your love and your grace, your mercy, in order to endure your wrath and separation, so that we could be reconciled to you. We are deeply humbled and deeply grateful. We pray this morning that you would help your word to speak to us again, because you are a talking God, and that we would not simply go through the motions of sitting here listening to preaching, but that we would listen to you and hear what you are saying to us. In your great mercy, I pray that you would help me, the preacher, to be empowered and led by your Spirit, and that we would sense your movement amongst us this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Terry Jacks had a friend who was diagnosed with leukemia. And the doctor said to this friend of Terry, "You have about 6 months left to live." Well, in about 4 months, Terry Jack's friend died. And as in tribute to him, or in response to his death, Terry Jacks wrote a song expressing something of the nature of life. Interestingly, the proceeds from the song he bought a boat and he went sailing up and down the east coast of Canada. During his sailing time, he came to the conclusion that there must be something more to life than what he's seen, and became a Christian, got converted, and is now serving the Lord as a Christian. But before that, he wrote this song as a reminder of life and how quickly life comes and goes. Goodbye to you, my trusted friend. We've known each other since we were 9 or 10. Together we've climbed hills and trees, learned of love and ABCs, skinned our hearts and skinned our knees. Goodbye, my friend. It's hard to die when all the birds are singing in the sky. Now that spring is in the air, pretty girls are everywhere. Think of me and I'll be there. We had joy, we had fun, we had seasons in the sun, but the hills that we climbed were just seasons out of time. Goodbye, Papa, please pray for me. I was a black sheep of the family. You tried to teach me right from wrong, too much wine and too much song. Wonder how I got along. Goodbye, Papa, it's hard to die when all the birds are singing in the sky. Now that spring is in the air, little children everywhere. Goodbye, Michelle, my little one. You gave me love and helped me find the sun. And every time that I was down, you would always come around and get my feet back on the ground. Goodbye, Michelle, it's hard to die when all the birds are singing in the sky. Now that spring is in the air, with the flowers everywhere, I wish that I could be there. We had joy, we had fun, we had seasons in the sun, but the hills that we climbed were just seasons out of time. The seasons of life come and they go. And they come very quickly and they go very quickly. And they are varying in terms of what happens in those seasons. Sometimes we have great seasons in life where things go so well and we're joyful and we're content and we're happy and things proceed so smoothly. Other times the seasons of life can be very, very difficult, where we suffer tragic loss, where we may suffer emotional trauma, where physically we may go through difficulties, where our families may suffer some kind of tragedy, where perhaps we lose a job, or where certain pains that are associated with getting older set in and we have to learn to live with those, where relationships perhaps break down. But all of us sitting here have gone through different seasons of life, have we not? And the author Koheleth, as he writes this book, talks about the seasons of life and talks about some of the frustrations that we have in the seasons of life. Because at the end of the day, you see, what becomes enigmatic and really problematic is that you and I cannot control these seasons. You and I do not dictate the circumstances of how life unfolds. We are simply caught up in this thing called life. We are caught up in what happens to us. And we can't break free from the constraints of living within this world, this broken world, this very sad world in many ways. We have to learn to endure these different seasons, to learn to know how to respond in these seasons. And this particular passage fundamentally is not a passage about us. It is a passage about God. And it is a passage about how God, as the creator of life, as the sustainer of life, as the sovereign one over life, controls all of life, and how God in his sovereignty brings certain seasons to pass in our lives, and those seasons are set in concrete. Those seasons are predetermined by God, And those seasons will unfold according to God's immutable, unchangeable purposes in this world. And there is nothing that you and I can do to change any of those seasons. We are caught up in them. We are bound by them. For God is sovereign. And God rules over all. And God is not dictated to by us. We don't tell God what to do. God determines what He will do. And thus, we caught up in these cycles of life, encouraged by this particular passage to learn how to live and how to respond to all that God is doing. And how to learn to live with the knowledge that not only are we living in a finite world that has a beginning and an end for all of us, but that we cannot and will never change that which God has predetermined. That's the difficulty, because you see, for us as human beings, we like a measure of control of life, don't we? We like to know that somehow, in the words of good old Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. I can dictate certain things, whether it's where I work or the house I want to buy and live in or the car, whatever it is, or the person, people I meet and get involved in, the church I go to. We like to have some measure of control, but at the end of the day, what Koheleth realizes is this control is beyond us. It's out of our hands. Because none of us can ultimately change our destiny, in inverted commas. So firstly, I want you to notice God controls the seasons of life, verses 1 to 8. God controls the seasons of life. There is a time for everything. I won't read all of them. A season for every activity under the sun. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, and a time to preserve. Now, what he's trying to say by that, he is not prescribing that these things are things that we ought to engage ourselves in, but rather this is a description of the seasons of life. This is the reality within which we live. And the point that he is trying to emphasize in highlighting the different things that we experience in life is that God ultimately determines all of those things. So that this sovereign God is the one who purposes how life is going to unfold for us. He is the one who orchestrates the circumstances of our life. He is the one who places us where we live, who we will meet, how life will unfold to us. And so he uses these different images to convey that sense of God's control. You didn't determine when you were going to be born, did you? You do not determine the exact moment that you will die. Only God knows that moment. And we are told in Hebrews that it is appointed for man to die once and then judgment. That God has appointed the time of your death. And you cannot change that. There is a time to plant and a time to uproot. There are seasons that God has planned where we are able to plant, and then there's a season when it's uproot. There's a time to search for something and a time to give up. There's a point at which when we have searched and searched and searched, you know what it's like. You're looking for something you've misplaced, and you look and you look and you look and you can't find the jolly thing. And eventually there's a time at which you say, well, enough, I'm going to give up looking for that thing. And then it happens to pop up in some obscure place months or years down the line. There's a time to love and a time to hate, and that's talking in terms of in relationship to war. Now, he's not justifying and saying it's good to love or it's good to hate. He's just simply describing that these are the seasons that we experience. We don't determine when war happens. All of these things fall under the sovereign banner of God. And what the writer is trying to help us to understand is that God is absolutely sovereign over everything. And you and I struggle with that. We really do. Proverbs 16, verse 9, and I've just pulled out a few. There are so many different passages we could go to. In his heart, a man plans his course, but Yahweh determines his steps. And the author to the Proverbs is reminding us that for all the plans that you and I put into practice, at the end of the day, they are only possible if God grants us success. Because he determines our steps. And none of our plans will come to fruition unless they come under the sovereignty, the sovereign will of an almighty God. Psalm 22:28, for dominion belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. It's not that nations rule over themselves, though at one level, of course, they do. But at the end of the day, the overall ruler over every nation is the sovereign God. He rules. He brings powers into being. He deposes of powers that are in rule, that are ruling. Psalm 146 verse 9. Yahweh watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow. But he frustrates the ways of the wicked. Not even the wicked escape the clutches of God's sovereignty. There are times where God intervenes and prevents the wicked from accomplishing their purposes. There are times where God doesn't intervene and allows the wicked to accomplish their purpose. But ultimately, they come under his sovereignty. And Job understood that. Job understood that God determines the boundaries of how all of this functions. Because when Satan is called into the presence of God, and he is called to account before God, Satan says, have you considered your servant Job? And God says to him, yes. And Satan says, just let me have a go at him and let's see what happens, whether he still worships you. And God says, okay, but you can only do X, Y, and Z. And so far, no further can you go. So he limits the amount of havoc that Satan can wreak on Job. And then Daniel 4:35. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And yet how often do we ask that question? You see, that is that passage you remember with Nebuchadnezzar. It's a marvelous passage where Nebuchadnezzar earlier in that passage looks out as he stands on his palace balcony at all the nations that he's conquered and this great kingdom he's established. And he says, aren't I a great man? Aren't I a great king? Look at all I've done. And God in judgment moves against him and humbles him and brings him low and causes him to become like a beast. And for 7 years he wanders around with unkempt hair, in rags, long nails, not showering, his mind completely gone, until finally he lifts his head towards heaven and he acknowledges the sovereign creator and God restores him. And so he articulates this and he says, I've come to realize that God is sovereign, that God is over all the earth, that God controls the destinies of nations, the destinies of people, and that God is not answerable to me as a human being. I don't put God on the dock and I don't say to God, what are you doing and why are you doing that and why should you do that and I don't think you should allow that. God is not the person whom I scrutinize. We are the people whom God scrutinizes. We are the ones in the dock. God is above and beyond us. And God is sovereign over everything that occurs in this world. Now, I know that's difficult to understand because God is even sovereign over the evil that occurs in this world. And God's relationship to good and evil is asymmetrical. What I mean by that is that God stands behind everything that is good and God is responsible for everything that is good. But everything that occurs that is evil, even though God is still sovereign over the evil in this world, we are responsible for our evil. We are accountable for our evil. God is not accountable for our evil. And you see this working its way out most graphically as Peter speaks in Acts, when he, in Acts chapter 2 verse 23, where he says, God determined beforehand that Jesus Christ should die on a cross. But the act of putting Jesus Christ on the cross was committed by wicked men. And then again in Acts chapter 4 verse 28, when speaking, we are told that God determined beforehand, in eternity, that Jesus Christ should die on Calvary at a particular moment in history. All of that happened according to God's sovereign purposes. But it was carried out by wicked, evil people who put him on that cross. Do you understand? God is sovereign, even over the acts of those who are committing evil. And it's important for us to grasp that, because when we see evil happening in the world, when we see 9/11 and planes crashing into buildings, or bombs going off in Bali, or here at home in the center of Sydney, it's not as if God has somehow taken his foot off the accelerator. It's not as if somehow God's no longer in control of the steering wheel and is standing back and saying, oops, there's nothing I can do to stop this. God is still sovereign over all of that. It doesn't happen except by God's sovereignty. It's hard for us to understand that. It's hard for us to grasp that. It's hard for us to live in a world like that, because we don't change and cannot change any of those things. And there are times where we cannot understand, as we will see, how all of those things fit together. But at this point in time, all he's trying to help us to understand through the different seasons is that God determines every single season in your life. Nothing happens to you haphazardly, or by chance, or by accident. And that is difficult for us to process, as he explains. Secondly, God controls the secrets of life. And I've used that word particularly. God controls the secrets of life, verses 9 to 11. Look, what does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on me. So he articulates what he's done in 1:13 already, where he talks about this burden of work, that God has created work, but nevertheless, you and I, even though we are created to work, still find frustration in work. So we still got to do it, even though we don't always find satisfaction in work. But he's a little bit more neutral in this assessment, because look what he says in the verses that follow. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Let's just pause there briefly. He has made everything beautiful in its time. In other words, even though this whole control is beyond us and remains in the hands of a sovereign God, we must learn to see these seasons and the order in the universe as something to be celebrated, something that is beautiful, something to be enjoyed. It's not all negative. It's not all doom and gloom. It is beautiful that God has created a universe where there is order, where things do happen in seasons. And so we must see the hand of the Creator in all these things. And there is a sense in which we need to celebrate the hand of the Creator in all these things. We mustn't get so lost in our lack of control that we fail to appreciate the beauty that is all around us. Then he goes on to say, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And you see, that's the secret knowledge that the author is talking about. So that as God unfolds his purposes in this world, There is a whole realm of knowledge that God has withheld from us, so that we don't always understand the greater purposes of what God is doing in our individual situation, or even in a global sense. Because God chooses not to disclose that information to us. And though there is a sense of eternity within us, that we know that the place we live in, even though it's finite, there is something greater at stake here. There is an eternity, and there is a bigger picture in the whole scheme of life. God doesn't reveal to us the end from the beginning. He simply reveals life as it happens to us in the moment, in the present. We are not given insight into the future. We are not given insight into the whys and the wherefores of things that happen in this world. When a plane flies into those buildings, when a bomb goes off here in Sydney, we are not told in Martin Place, we are not told why God permits that. Why God, in His sovereignty, didn't prevent that from happening. Why those people had to die. And why so many lives were affected by that. We aren't given that kind of information. God withholds that from us. We aren't told the big picture. We aren't told how God's eternal purposes and good is being worked out in that situation. For you and I, sometimes all we see is the negative side of it. And we don't see how God fashions everything after His glory. And how God, in His immutable purposes, is working out His plans for this world. And working history according to His timetable, according to His sovereignty, according to His wisdom. So that ultimately, in all things, He will be magnified. We struggle to see that at times, don't we? Because we don't have the information that God has. Because God doesn't reveal that to us. God is not bound to tell us the whys. God is not bound to tell us how all of these things fit together in His greater plan of what He's doing in the world. It's not as if God somehow has to sit down with us and give an explanation of how He acts and why all of these things occur in this world and how all of them are pointing ultimately to His glory. So, for example, Isaiah 55 verse 9. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And here is Isaiah articulating the reality that God is way above us. And His wisdom is inexhaustible. And we just have this tiny little bit of wisdom that is given to us by God. And it's impossible for us to understand all that God is doing in the eternal realm when it happens in the here and the now and we are caught up in whatever is happening. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to Yahweh, our God. But the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow the words of this law. And what is being articulated there is simply that what God has revealed, He's revealed in His Word. And that revealing in His Word is all the information we need about Him. We don't need more than that. That's sufficient for us to know God and live according to His precepts and learn to come into relationship with Him. And that's sufficient for us. But there's a whole realm of knowledge that is beyond us. And God chooses not to reveal. When I went, as I do at every church I've been at, when I went to the previous church and I started visiting people and getting around into their homes, it's taking a long time in this church. But I've got into most of your homes. I will sit down with couples or singles or whatever it is, and I will try and ask them a little bit about themselves. So I try and find out about their background, growing up and all that kind of information. One particular couple I sat down with, and as we were talking, and I asked them how many children they had, and they told me, and then they said, oh, one of our children passed away. And I said, what happened? And they began describing to me their daughter, who was 22 years old. That's so young. Who was driving home with her husband. Her husband was driving in the car, and as they went through a set of lights, a car came in the opposite direction and jumped some red lights and smashed into them, into her side of the car. And she was killed. And as they related that to me, the tears welled up in their eyes and ran down. This must have been 20, 30 years after the event. There was still sadness. There was still grief. There was still pain. And anyone who's lost a child, you know that. You know the pain never really goes away. God never revealed to them why. God never sat them down and said, right, I want to explain to you how I was working for your good and their good in this situation. I want you to explain to you how I was accomplishing my eternal purposes, how I was glorifying myself through their death. Sometimes God gives us information, but very often, more often than not, he doesn't. And that's the frustration, do you see, that Koheleth is talking about. We don't have access to that. You may have tears at times when you think about children who have walked away from the Lord. You're not following the Lord and you just long for them to follow the Lord. And you've raised them in a Christian home. You've given them all you can. You've poured your life into them. You've sought to model Christianity and you've sought to show Christ. And yet for some inexplicable reason they've walked away from the Lord and your heart breaks. And at times you want to say to the Lord, why, Lord? And God says, I'm not going to tell you. And at times you might want to say, Lord, but how's this working out for their good and my good? And God says, I'm not going to tell you. But I am working. And my purposes are being accomplished. It may be a divorce, an ugly divorce that you went through. It may be the death of a husband or a wife. It may be the onset of some kind of disease that they're suffering, a loved one is suffering from, a child, a parent, an uncle, an aunt, a friend. It may be the loss of life. My father was 27 when he was killed. I don't know why, but I do know that God was working out his perfect purposes in his life. And he was. I don't have to know why. I don't know why my mother remarried and lost a second husband to cancer when he was in his 40s. And she had to suffer twice the loss of a husband. I don't know why. I don't have to know why. But I know that God was working for her good when those things happened. And my good. And the good of those two men that lost their lives. One in a car accident, one through cancer. And I know that he was accomplishing his purposes in that. I don't know what they are. And this is what Koheleth is helping us to do. To learn how do we respond when that information is not given to us. How do we learn to live with that tension? Well, thirdly, notice God controls the satisfaction of life, verses 12 to 15. God controls, and I use this specifically, God controls the satisfaction of life. He's even in control of that. I know that there is nothing better than for men to be happy and to do good while they live. That everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. Do you hear that? This is the gift of God. So even at the level at which we are being driven to realize that in the circumstances of life, no matter how bad they are, we must find satisfaction in our relationship with God. Even that ability to enjoy satisfaction in the things of life is a gift given us by God to us. It is a gift that God bestows upon his people. But it is a gift that ought to be experienced by all those who are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus the Apostle Paul, when he writes to Philippians in chapter 3, verse 12b, is able to say, and it's so important that we understand the process that Paul is going through here. He says, I have learned the secret of contentment. There was a process that Paul had to endure and go through, that he learned how to be content in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that even when he was under the most severe pressure in life, and even when he was robbed of clothes and robbed of food and robbed of protection and shelter, even then he was able to say, I will rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. Because satisfaction at the end of the day is never bound up in the circumstances of life. It's not even bound up in the relationships that we have in this world. Satisfaction is bound up in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings a sense of peace and inner contentment to the depths of our soul in the most severe of trials that we experience. And Paul is able to articulate that. I've learned the secret of contentment. I know what it's like to have it. I know what it's like not to have, he says. And it's important that we see that and understand that this is God's gift to us, to be able to enjoy and be satisfied in this broken world in which we live, where sometimes the seasons he brings into our lives are very, very difficult, that God's gift to us is to experience contentment, even in those seasons, in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's, again, you see, we enjoy that contentment, or we enjoy satisfaction, as we learn how to function in reverence to the God whom we worship. Look what he says. It's very important that we grasp this. Verse 14. I know that in everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, so nothing can be taken from it. You can't add or change what God is going to do. You can't take from it or add to it. God does this. Why? So that all men will what? Revere him. All people will bow down and worship him in holy awe. That's why God does it. He reminds us of his control, of his greatness, of his sovereignty, of his ordering of events of life. He reminds us that he sustains us, that he is controlled of the very next breath you take, that you do not take the breath unless God determines in his sovereignty by his grace that you will take that next breath, and that God is the one who determines all of life for us, that you and I don't add to it, we don't subtract to it, we don't somehow enhance it or remove from it. It is all in the hands of a sovereign creator to God. And thus, when we come to understand and realize and live in the light of the knowledge of the greatness of our Creator, that the only response when we realize how little we know and how little we are in control, and that it all is in the realm of Almighty God, we fall down on our knees in reverence. I don't know if you've taken time, I'm sure you have, to reflect on God and his sovereignty and his greatness. I don't know about you, but for me it's beyond me. That God has fit everything together in eternity. That to know that somehow when you and I die in this world, that God's got it all worked out as to how it's all going to happen, and how he's going to set up the new world, and the things that we're going to do in that world, and the lives we will live, and the bodies we will experience, and the various activities we will engage in, and it's going to be at such a level that we would have never experienced that kind of bliss in this world, because we live in a broken, sin-filled world that spoils everything. But God's got all of that in hand, and it's all going to fit together, and even though we all die at different points in time, since there is no beginning or end in eternity, somehow that's all going to fit together, and perhaps we all arrive at the same time. Who knows? But God knows. And when we understand this God who speaks and things appear, And the apostles who were in the boat with him, remember that story on the rocky sea in Matthew, where the sea is buffeting the boat and they wake him up and Jesus stands up and he says, be calm. And having been on the Sea of Galilee, when we started out where it was calm and the wind did pick up and it started getting a little bit rough, to have someone stand up in the boat and say, be calm, and even the sea obey him and the wind obeys him. Peter looks at him and says, get away from me. Get away from me. Because this is a holy God. And Peter recognizes he's in the presence of Almighty God. And that's too much. You see how satisfaction with God is bound up to our reverence of him, to our worship of him, to our proclamation of who he is and all that he has done. And when we learn to live in holy awe of God, we will learn the secret of contentment. For we will accept good and bad and worship him in the midst of all circumstances in life. This is the solution to the problem and the enigma of lack of control. To accept humbly and reverentially the sovereignty of Almighty God, and to know that whatever he does is always right, for he cannot commit evil. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that you are great and mighty and awesome God. You are the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. You do as you please. You reign on high. No one can frustrate or stay your hand or prevent you from accomplishing all that you seek to accomplish. And just because we don't understand, help us never to question your purposes, your goodness, and your glory. Humble us under your mighty hand, we pray. Help us to live lives in reverence of who you are and all that you have done, so that when life gets unpleasant and difficult, that we will learn to still worship you and to find satisfaction in our relationship with you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.